We finished looking at our series. We finished our series on Malachi, and we were looking at chapter 4. And as we looked at chapter 4 of Malachi, we saw it was pointing forward to the day of the Lord, and in particular to the prophet Elijah, whose job it would be to urge people to return to the Lord. The Gospel of Mark picks up where Malachi leaves off. Now, the Gospel of Mark's like a bare bones version of the life of Jesus. It's the shortest of the Gospels. Not a lot of elaboration, just the essential facts. As I've been looking at Mark, I'm thinking, Mark writes a gospel like I run a meeting, okay? Like, anyone who's seen me run a meeting knows the way it is. You know? But Mark does, of course, write his gospel with a lot more grace than the way I run a meeting. Yeah, he just, no elaboration, just the facts, bang, it's out there. It's similar in content, of course, to Matthew and Luke, but it seems Mark just wrote his account of Jesus' life. When he did it, he just chose to include the material that was necessary to demonstrate Jesus' identity and his mission and how he fulfilled it. Mark, once he's firmly established Jesus' identity in the Gospel of Mark, and that's where Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ in chapter 8, verse 29, then Mark portrays Jesus as moving steadily towards Jerusalem, to the cross, where he carries out his mission. This morning, we're going to look at the first 15 verses of Mark. Now, when Mark begins his account, he openly declares his intention from the start. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which sounds a pretty straightforward title to us. And as we read it, you know, the title Christ might not be all that clear to us. It might not be a big deal, us as people in the 21st century, early part of the 21st century. But the title Christ was a clarion call to the people of the Jews of the first century. And it was a big claim to make about Jesus. The Old Testament prophets had spoken of a Messiah, a Christ, a deliverer, a saviour, who would come and rescue God's people from their enemies, their troubles, and bring in God's kingdom. And the Jewish people clung to this hope, especially as their nation had been largely dominated by foreign forces, foreign powers, for the last 500 plus years. The Babylonians, the Medo-Persian Empire, the various kings descended from Alexander the Great, and the latest one, of course, was the Roman Empire. The Jews generally believed that the Christ, the Messiah, would deliver them from oppression, the oppression of foreign powers, would crush their enemies under his feet, and they lived in the hope of the day that that would happen, when the Christ would come. Now, to make a big claim that Jesus is the Christ, of course, requires some proof, and that's exactly what Mark does. And the first set of evidences he puts forward, we're going to look at this morning. Firstly, Mark shows that Jesus is the one the Old Testament has pointed forward to. And secondly, that Jesus has God's approval and God's commissioning. So let's start looking at the Old Testament evidence. Mark starts by quoting the Old Testament passages that speak of the one who was sent ahead of the Messiah, ahead of the Christ, to prepare the way for him. And the first part is, first passage of this is taken from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And there it says, "Behold, I'm sending my messenger ahead of me to prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom you are seeking, will suddenly come to his temple." And the next part of Mark's passage is taken from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. There the messenger is, it says there that the messenger is to prepare a way for the Lord, a highway for God. Mark makes it clear that the job of the messenger referred to in these passages is to prepare the way for God. And then in verse 4, John the Baptist appears as that messenger. Now, John the Baptist seems to have had an incredible appeal as a preacher. Verse 5 tells us that the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went to listen to him. Not only that, but they responded to his preaching. When John the Baptist preached his sermon, there were many who responded to his message. And according to Mark, those who responded to his message were in the majority. Now, why? What was the appeal about this man? I mean, John the Baptist preached in the wilderness, not in the temple, not in a synagogue, not in Jerusalem. And John's message was pretty harsh, not all that politically correct. So what would it take for a preacher to attract you from this beautiful, idyllic coastal location that we live in to some wilderness west of the Great Dividing Range, the Hay Plains? Okay, if you've been out there, what's there? Not much. Okay, What would it take to get you out there to listen to a preacher? Well, the clue's in verse 6. John the Baptist seemed to have had a peculiar dress and eating habits, and we may wonder why Mark has included them. But Mark includes everything for a purpose. If you knew your Old Testament, as did the Jews of John the Baptist's day, you would know that John the Baptist was a dead ringer for Elijah, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He wore the same clothes as Elijah did. You can read about Elijah's clothing in 2 Kings chapter 11. John the Baptist ate the food of a Nazarite, that is, one who was set apart for God's service. So why did this gain such a response? Why did this evoke such a response to his preaching, the preaching of John the Baptist? And of course, that answer lies in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, which we looked at a few weeks ago, God says he will send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And if his message was not heard, not heeded, not successful, then God would come and strike the land with a curse. So when the people saw and heard John the Baptist, they recognized the one who was the forerunner to the great and terrible day of the Lord. And they knew that from the Old Testament references to the day of the Lord, that anyone who was wicked, anyone not living as God's people should, they would be swept away. The day of the Lord was full of glory for the godly, but fraught with doom for the wicked. So John the Baptist appearing was seen as the last minute warning to square accounts with God. That'd be handy, wouldn't it? The Lord's coming to his temple, oh, in 2 weeks' time. What? Let's clean up our act. That's essentially what was happening. They saw this John the Baptist-like figure, and they said, the day of the Lord's approaching. It was a clear indication that God was about to do something amazing. But John the Baptist was not concerned to promote his own image. He knew his mission, so he pointed to the one for whom he was preparing the way. Verses 7 to 8, John the Baptist speaks of the one who is to follow him in glowing terms. John's ministry may have been impressive, but the one who followed him would be superior in every way. So the stage is set for the entrance of the major player of the whole drama, the main player. But before we look at the main character of Mark's story, what can we learn from his account so far? Well, for a start, we should note that the coming of Jesus was expected. The Old Testament had foretold it. Jesus coming to earth was not the beginning of God's plan B. The entrance of Jesus Christ onto the world stage is consistent with God's Old Testament revelation of his plan of salvation. And there's some who claim, and there's some Christians who think that the Old Testament really has no relevance to Christians. There's even a move around these days to refer to the Old Testament as the Jewish Bible. It's a Christian Bible, don't buy it. It's part of our scriptures. But here we see Mark is at pains to demonstrate that Jesus has come as the Old Testament said he would. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. The Old Testament tells us of God's plan of salvation from the beginning, and it ends with a note of expectation, looking forward to the one who will come and usher in God's kingdom on earth. This fact demonstrates how our God is sovereign and faithful to his purposes, faithful to his promises. It's been God's purpose to redeem people for himself from humanity from the beginning, and nothing that happens will interfere with his plan. Ever since God promised Abraham that all nations of the world would be blessed through him, back in Genesis chapter 12, we read through the Bible seeing how this is going to come to fulfillment. And now with the entrance of Jesus Christ into the world, we see the fulfillment of these promises is about to start. For us as Christians living 2,000 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a great encouragement to see that God is always faithful to his promises as we eagerly wait for the return of our Lord Jesus the Christ. And we live in dark times, don't we? You know, the Christian church isn't becoming more popular. It's becoming more something that's going to be oppressed. But knowing that God is faithful to his promises and does not abandon his people, it's a good thing for us to know. Help us to stand firm in dark times. So in chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, Mark has set the stage for the one whom the Old Testament has promised, has predicted, and as the Jewish people have looked forward to, he's that one. And now that one makes his entrance. And note the economy of words Mark uses in verses 9 to 13. In the space of four verses, Jesus arrives on the scene. He's baptized, tempted, ministered to. That's it. So four verses, okay? Mark says in a few lines what other gospel accounts take chapters to describe. In fact, the bulk of this section is centered around Jesus' baptism. After Jesus is baptized, he comes out of the water. The Holy Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove. And from heaven, God claims Jesus as his own son and gives his approval of him. In verses 1 to 8, we've seen that Jesus is the one the Old Testament has looked forward to. And now we hear the voice of God himself giving his approval once Jesus is baptized. And notice the full participation of the Godhead in the commencement of Jesus' ministry. The Son is baptized. The Holy Spirit descends and rests on him. The Father speaks his approval. Here, Jesus is identified in the closest possible way with God. Now, the next couple of verses, verses 12 to 13, in the space of a few sentences, tell us a wealth of information about Jesus. He was in the wilderness for 40 days. He was tempted by Satan. He was relieved of his trials. Mark doesn't bother to give us the details concerning Jesus' fasting or his temptation. We know from the other gospel accounts about the ways in which Satan tempted Jesus, how Jesus answered Satan, how Jesus remained sinless. But Mark assumes we have enough information here to know that Jesus overcame Satan's attempts to lead him into sin. And it also seems that Mark is assuming that we have the necessary information to come to the conclusion that Jesus is divine. It's not plainly stated at this stage, but the evidence is there. Mark puts the evidence there, leaves you to draw the obvious conclusions. The evidence is there in the presence of the Spirit at his baptism, the voice from heaven as the Father speaks his approval, the victory over Satan. The evidence is there that this is more than just an ordinary human being we're dealing with here. And it's typical of the way Mark tells the story. He doesn't give us great background to the claims made about Jesus. He just simply presents the facts and leaves us to draw the obvious conclusions. So here, in the first 13 verses of Mark, we have the identity of Jesus testified to in two sets of evidence, the first being the Old Testament, predicting that one would come and prepare the way for whom? Well, for God. And John the Baptist is the one who comes and prepares the way for the Lord. And Jesus is the one who comes as John the Baptist said he would. So from the scripture, it's given us our first set of evidence, but now the second set of evidence comes from the direct attestation from God. It's coupled with Jesus, coupled with this is Jesus' temptation, which he survives sinless. So as you weigh the evidence, the only conclusion that satisfactorily explains all the evidence, even that we've had to this point, the only satisfactory conclusion is that Jesus is truly divine. He actually is God himself. And there are people who try to deny the fact that Jesus was divine. A lot of people will tell you that Jesus was just a great moral teacher or the greatest example of love. There's others that are actually more dangerous. They'll tell you that Jesus wasn't truly divine, but he was a superior type of angel who was commissioned by God to perform the work of redemption, or a man who was especially blessed by God to perform the work of redemption. Or they'll tell you that Jesus was a lesser kind of God, appointed by God. But the people who hold these positions actually ignore the biblical evidence. We need as Christians to be clear in our own minds about the divinity of Christ, because there are people like the Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or Jehovah's Witnesses who will appear very nice in their approach to you. Now, I haven't come across a rude one yet, unless I've been rude and then it hasn't gone well. They'll come to you, they're very nice. They seem biblical in their approach, but the truth is they've been deceived by a lie. They've accepted a false gospel, that claims that Jesus is a created being, or that Jesus has been he's a type of lesser God, one that we can aspire to be like ourselves. That's the Mormon belief. Unless we study the Bible for ourselves and are convinced by the true divine identity of Jesus, we're leaving ourselves open to be led astray by a false gospel. A gospel that in the end preaches salvation by works and brings no assurance and actually no salvation at all. Now, the last thing I wanted to look at today is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Mark tells us that John the Baptist has been imprisoned, so he's removed from the scene, just like that. And now Jesus takes center stage and he starts to preach. And what is his message? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. At the time of Jesus, there was a number of expectations among the Jewish people about what the kingdom of God would entail, how it would affect the Jews. There were some groups who held extreme views. There were the Sadducees. They were a small but powerful group. They controlled the high priesthood. So when I say powerful, they were powerful. They basically dominated the worship of Israel. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They're as liberal as anything you can point your finger at today. They didn't believe that God intervened supernaturally in the world's affairs. So consequently, they didn't really believe in the kingdom of God at all. But on the other extreme, you had the Essenes. They lived in separate communities like the one at Qumran that has been discovered next to the Dead Sea. They were responsible for the production of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they believed that the only way to be prepared for the kingdom of God was to live a separated type of lifestyle, separated from the rest of the world so you don't become polluted by the world. They filled themselves with the study of the scriptures. They followed rites designed to ritually cleanse the individual. Then there were the militant zealots. They believed they could hasten the coming of God's kingdom by taking up arms and rebelling against the Roman forces. But on the whole, the general feeling among the Jewish people, well, they generally expected the kingdom of God to come in some sort of cataclysmic sort of way that would wind up the affairs of this world. All God's enemies would be destroyed, and God's Messiah would wind up this present age and would rule over the earth with God's people, Israel, enjoying their exalted position and exalted position with him. And Israel would again be great, just like in the good old days of King David. And Jesus' message was in some way in line with current Jewish thought. He announced the fulfillment of the times, that the nearness of the kingdom was now, the kingdom was near. But his instructions as to what they should do about it may have seemed unusual to them. His instructions were repent and believe the good news. Why should they listen to this new teacher who was so different to what they'd been expecting the Messiah to be? Well, we've already been told, we've been given reasons for listening to this man. He is the one that the Old Testament has looked forward to. He has God's approval and commissioning. He is actually God himself, God become flesh. Emmanuel. He is God as the Father is God, as the Holy Spirit is God. You know, the most important decision we will ever make in this life is how we treat Jesus, how we respond to him. What are you going to treat him as? You're going to treat him as a religious guru who started some sort of new religion? Will you treat him as a great ethical teacher who taught how the ideal life should be lived? Or will you treat him as God so that every word he speaks has relevance for you? Every command he gives should be obeyed. And your trust will be placed in him to restore your relationship with God, his Father in heaven. There are a lot of theories about who Jesus of Nazareth really was and is. But unless he is recognized as God, and is to responded to in the total submission that God deserves, and instead of blessing and salvation, the results will be curse and judgment. So here in the first 15 verses of Mark, we have seen Jesus Christ, the Son of God, entering the world stage. The way was prepared for him by John the Baptist, as Scripture said he would. We've seen God give his approval of his ministry and noted evidence his divinity. And finally, we recognize the need to respond to his call to repent and believe the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. May that be true for each of us, that we've repented, we've heard the good news of Jesus Christ and believed in him to make us right with God the Father. Let's come before him in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the great news of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came to our world doing all that was needed for our salvation. We thank you that he is the one that the scriptures pointed to. We thank you that he came as prophesied We thank you for his instructions, repent and believe the good news. Father, help us to believe the good news of Jesus Christ, to trust him, be the one for whom through whom our sins are forgiven. Help us, Lord, to trust him to be the king of our lives. Help us, Lord, to respond to his instruction and his commands with heartfelt obedience, knowing that we are obeying God himself. We ask this, Heavenly Father, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing our final song now.